We're starting our parsha here tonight. Be'ezrat Hashem, we're going to divide our class in two. The first half we'll discuss the parsha, and then we'll move on to Megillat Rut. And we are beginning the parsha of Bamidbar. In essence, it's worth noting that we're starting a new book. It's not just parshas Bamidbar that we're beginning. We're beginning Sefer Bamidbar. And so, as an introduction, we're going to review. We're going to get a quick overview of the book of Bamidbar. Just one second. Let's start. When we break, we'll do that. So, okay, we're starting the parsha though. In a half hour, 45 minutes, we'll go to Ruth. Whatever you want. So, our parsha begins with identifying where and when the parsha is taking place. We're in the desert of Sinai. This is the beginning of the second month. We're entering our second year of being in the desert after leaving Egypt. The year has passed. And we're commanded to count the Jewish people. And Moshe counts in our parsha the numbers of each tribe together with Nasi, the leader of that tribe. The tribe of Levi, the Levites, are counted separately. And they are counted from 1 month old. The rest of the Jews are counted from 20 years old. That's when they start serving in the army. That's when the draft is. The draft age is from age 20. And the Torah commands us also in what ordering the Jewish people are supposed to camp. And much of our parsha is spent on describing the counting. And then the flags, how we were supposed to camp. And we're going to discuss a little bit. We'll touch on the spiritual importance of the arrangements of the Jewish camp. The Levim are commanded what their job is going to be in carrying the Aron, and the Levim are redeemed. They redeem the firstborn, as in they get the holiness of the service in place of the firstborns. That's in our parsha. And they're given the different jobs, what the different families of Levim do. These ones carry these, and these carry that when we travel. And the parsha describes how we cover the different parts of the tabernacle as we travel. There's a special commandment in the end of the parsha to watch that the Levim don't see things that are extra holy, so they don't end up dying young by seeing things that are too holy that they can't handle. End of the parsha. What do we notice about this parsha? It seems to have no relevance to us today. Parshas Bamidbar, as we will see, much of Sefer Bamidbar focuses on things that happened in the desert, as the name implies. The book primarily focuses on commandments and on things that occurred during the time we were in the desert. And the question is, what are we supposed to derive from all of this? Why is all of this recorded? I'm not sure we're going to find an answer so easily. In our parsha, we're going to find some answers, but whenever we have questions like these, we have to realize that almost definitely the answer lies in some secrets of the Torah. I mean, on the surface, you look at it and you say, okay, so they camp like this, they camp like that. What difference does it make? And we have a tradition based on verses in Shir HaShirim that the camps really were set up in a specific manner which had specific correlations to the stars and the constellations and the way God really set up the world. Now we're running into Parshas Naso in our quick overview of the book. And again, we have a count of the remaining family of the Levites. Leftovers, what we didn't have in our week, in our Parsha. Next week's Parsha will count. The Parshas Naso tells us about the purity of the camp as we're traveling. That if one has tzaras, he has to be sent out of the camp. Different sacrifices, if one mistakenly makes a vow. The Parsha of Sota is within Parshas Naso. What happens if one's wife, he isn't sure what happened when she was in a room with someone, he could warn her. If she does it again, he takes her up to the temple, she drinks the holy water. If she sinned, her stomach explodes. If not, she gets special blessing. Then we have the story of Nazir. One can take a vow not to drink wine. All the details of how he must grow his hair and what wine he may not eat. What happens if he becomes defiled, etc. What happens when he ends this period, the sacrifices he has to bring. And then we have Yivrech Hashem Yishmerecha, the blessings of the Kohanim, that's in Parshas Noso. And then the Parsha records the sacrifices that each Nasi brought, and they were identical. So we have 12 recordings of approximately 12 psukim. Each tribe brought the same sacrifices, and it takes about 12 psukim to describe, or 8 psukim to describe the sacrifices. Multiply that by 12. We have 96 psukim at the end of the parasha just describing the sacrifices. The same thing, this Nasi, and then it describes the same thing. Why do we need that? Good question. Maybe we'll deal with it next week when we get up to Parshas Noso. And that is really the longest Parsha in the Torah. Parshas Baalosva describes how the Kohen has to light the candles, and how the Levim were purified to come into their service, how they were shaven bald, and then they were taken into their service. That's one of the things that eggs Korach on. We're going to run into the Parsha of Korach. He comes in bald, and his wife says, "Hey, Baldy, who did this to you?" And he says, "Moshe." Then his wife gets upset. Well, what's he shaming you bald for? The commandments of how, at what ages the Levim serve. The commandment to continue performing the Korban Pesach. We had a commandment in Mitzrayim, and now we have a commandment in the desert to bring the Korban Pesach. And what happens if one is too distant and he cannot bring the Korban Pesach, the mitzvah of Pesach Sheni. The commandment for Moshe, and only Moshe had these special trumpets to gather the people together. When Moshe died, the trumpets were buried with him. So again, this is a one-time thing that for the period we were in the desert. And we start traveling on our way to Israel, and Moshe's father-in-law wants to leave. And then we have the two upside-down nuns in the Torah, in the parasha of Vayhi Binso Aharon. And we have a tradition that those two upside-down nuns, they break up the book of Bamidbar. The book of Bamidbar is really three books. It's the book of Bamidbar up to the upside down nun, and then the verses Vayhi Binso Aharon that we say when we take out the Sefer Torah, those two verses Vayhi Binso Aharon V'Yomer Moshe Kuma Hashem V'Yafutzu Oydech V'Yonus Misanecha Mipanecha U'Vnucho Yomar, etc. Those two verses are their own book, and then the rest of the book of Bamidbar. So really we say Chamisha Chumshei Torah, really we have Shiva Chumshei Torah. Because the book of Bamidbar is really three, it's not one. What difference does it make? What makes it three? What's the relevance of that? So we'll discuss that when we learn Parshas Maaloska. The nation starts complaining, and they get punished. Moshe prays for them, and then the nation starts complaining, we want meat, and God sends them the special meat, and they end up pressing on the meat, and ultimately dying from it. Moshe says, "I can't handle the nation like this," and God appoints the 70 elders who are going to help Moshe. And then we have the famous story of Eldad and Medad within the camp. They're prophesizing. We have the story of Miriam, that she sees these 70 people, and she says, "Oh, I feel bad for their wives," and then she speaks badly about Moshe, and she gets punished with Tzaraas at the end of the parasha, and Moshe prays for her. According to some traditions, Aaron also got punished with Tzaraas, as we will discuss in Parshas Maaloska. And then we enter Parshas Shlach, Doomsday. That's the parasha in which we send the spies, and the spies come back, and they report badly and cause us all to cry on the night of Tisha B'Av. And this seals our fate for the next 40 years we spend in the desert. And later tonight we're going to discuss the significance of 40. In Parshas Shlach we have the commandment of Challah, and in Parshas Shlach we also have the commandment of Tzitzis in the end of the parasha. Now we're moving forward to Parshas Korach. The Jews have been to find out that they aren't headed to the Holy Land. They're all going to die in the desert. They're going to travel around the desert for 40 years till that generation dies. And so the air is ripe for rebellion, and Korach and his men, the Levim, who really didn't get this decree, they're just tagging along. The Levim don't get the decree to die in the desert. They start getting people aroused against Moshe. And we have the rebellion of Korach and the great miracle of the earth opening up under Korach and his men and swallowing them alive. Korach's children remain alive. And the end of the parasha focuses on the gifts that Kohanim get. The Jews complain afterwards. So God makes a miracle that they put all the staffs in the holy, and Aaron's staff flourishes, and it remains there as a sign that God chose Aaron and not the other tribes. And now we're entering Parshas Chukas, a parsha that's all folk statutes. We don't really understand much of what's going on there. We have the mitzvah of Parah Aduma, the red cow that is sacrificed and burned, and then its ashes are used to purify a person that became tamei from a dead person, and the different details of that. Miriam passes away. We don't know why she passed away. The nation lacks water, and from here we derive that it was Miriam's merit that caused us to have water all along. And the sin of Moshe is in Parshas Chukas. Many things that we don't understand. When God tells him to speak to the rock, and he hits the rock, and then the decree that Moshe and Aaron would die in the desert. All these things are all in Parshas Chukas. A lot of things that we don't really understand. They try to pass through the people of Edom. The people of Edom refuse. They come out with a sword and they say, we're not letting you go through. And then Aaron passes away. And the end of Parshas Chukas. Many different things that we don't really understand. And then in the end, the nation starts speaking badly about Moshe. Why'd you take us out of the desert? We're tired of this wandering. And God sends these snakes that bite and kill people. They come to Moshe and they beg forgiveness. And God tells Moshe, make yourself a copper snake, put it on a staff, and whoever gets bitten can look up to that staff and they will be healed. And that's the end of Chukas. We have the description of the wars with Sihon and Og. They're coming close to entering the land of Israel, and these two great kings come and attack us. They're giants. All of the kings of Israel were paying them taxes to protect them, and when they came against us, we conquered them, and here we conquer the eastern side of the Jordan. We're entering Parshas Balak. The Moabites are nervous. We've conquered the land that's near them, and so they hire Balak, the great magician, to come and curse us. God tells Balak, don't go, I don't want to curse the nation. And then they send more messengers. Balak doesn't want to show that Bilam doesn't want to show that he's under God's jurisdiction. So Bilam says, you guys aren't honorable enough for me. So Balak, the Moabite king, sends new messengers. And finally, God tells Bilam, if you want to go, I'll let you go, but you got to say what I tell you to say. And we know the story. Bilam's donkey keeps trying to get him not to go. The donkey recognizes there's an angel on the fence trying to kill him. He keeps hitting the donkey, can't figure out why the donkey isn't going straight, until the donkey opens its mouth and gives in a vision of prophecy, tells Bilam, what you hitting me for? I just saved your life, don't you see? And then Bilam sees the angel and falls on his face before the angel and says, you don't want me to go, I won't go. And the angel says, you want to go, you can go, but you're going to say what I tell you to say. And every time, Bilam ends up blessing the Jewish people instead of cursing them. Until finally, Balak gets all fed up and he says, I brought you here to curse, what you're doing blessing them? Get out of here. I wanted to pay you money, but I wanted to give you honor, but I see that you're under God's jurisdiction and God isn't letting you get the honor. And Bilam tells him, you know what, I'll give you a piece of advice. Their God hates incestuous relationships. Send the young girls out there, get the men to sin. And so Balak heeds Bilam's warning, and so he says, if I want to get these people down, I got to get them to sin with improper relationships. And they send down their young girls, they cause the nation to sin, and many, many, many Jews are killed. There's a plague. God kills all those that sin with the non-Jewish women. And then, in the midst of all of this, one guy gets up, the leader of the tribe of Shimon, and his tribe sees that Moshe and his men are going to kill them for sinning, so they come to him and say, save us. So there was one girl who was sent along, Cosby, and her father told her, you don't seduce anyone. You wait until you can seduce Moshe. So she comes up and she says, where's Moshe? So Zimri says, I'm as good as him. I'm a leader just like him. And he grabs her by her hair and he brings her before Moshe and he says, hey, is she permitted or not? So Moshe says, she's forbidden. So he says, well, you're married to a Midianite. Why is she any better than this girl? And then he takes her into a tent and in broad daylight he wants to sin with her. Pinchas gets up, grabs his spear. He starts limping forward. The tribe of Shimon says, what do you want here? So Pinchas says, I want a part of the action too. Let me have some fun too. So they let him in. He comes close, takes out his stick and his spear, and he kills Cosby and Pinchas, and the dagger comes out of the tent, and it shows clearly their male and femaleness come out at the edge of his dagger. Everyone sees that what they were doing inside, and they're dead. Parshas Pinchas, God says, Pinchas brought back my wrath from the Jewish people, and he's given a treaty of peace. He isn't stated as a Kohen. He was from the Kohanim family, but he was born after Aaron was instated as Kohen and Elazar was stated as Kohen, and their children from that point on were Kohanim. He was born prior to that, so he wasn't a Kohen until this point. And God says, I want you to have it in for the Midianites for what they've done to you. Again, the Jewish people are counted. We're moving forward in Pinchas. We have a description of the different sacrifices, the sacrifices brought every day on Shabbos, on different festivals, and we're nearing the end of Sefer Bamidbar, the description of the laws of vows, what happens if a woman takes a vow, we're in Parshas Matos, how her husband can annul her vow. The Jews go to war against Midian, and now Moshe is ready to die. That's his last war. God tells him, gather the Jewish people, fight the Midianites, take revenge, and we go to war against the Midianites. When we come back, we have all the laws of how to purify vessels and how to purge vessels of non-kosher food. And we have the count of the booty and how it was divided. And the tribe of Reuben got and asked for the land on the eastern side of the Jordan and the deal Moshe makes with them. That brings us to Parshas Maaseh, which is basically a recording of the different travelings that we had throughout as we were traveling through the deserts and the description of the boundaries of the land of Israel. And that brings us to the conclusion of the book of Bamidbar, a quick overview. Now we're going to learn in depth our Parsha. And Sefer Bamidbar is really the last book. It's going to describe the 40 years of the desert, and it's really going to jump the 40 years. It's going to describe the second year in the desert and jump to the last year in the desert. It's unclear where that jump takes place. And after this book, we enter the book of Devarim, which takes place a total of about 36 days. The whole book of Devarim, it's Moshe Rabbeinu's last speech. That's the book of Devarim. So, with that in mind, now we can begin our parsha. Bamidbar. In the desert. Our parsha is taking place in the desert. The Torah is compared to three things. Fire. Sinai is, the Torah is given with fire. Water, as clouds drip water. In the desert. And the idea is that these three things are free. The desert, you want to go traveling in the desert, no one's going to stop you. You want to catch a fire, you could pass from one to the other, it's free. And water, you wait outside, it rains, you could catch water, no one's going to stop you. And the idea is that the Torah is free. No one has a monopoly on Torah. You want to grow in Torah, you can grow in Torah. No one has an excuse for not growing in Torah either. No one can say, well, my father wasn't a great rabbi, I wasn't in a great yeshiva. No such thing. You want to grow? You can grow. Just like you could go out and travel in the desert, so too you want to acquire Torah, you could acquire Torah. And that's why our book, our parsha, begins with Bamidbar Sinai. God spoke to Moshe in the desert of Sinai. The desert, to allude to all of us, it's like a desert. You want it, you could get it. It's all a question of how much we want it. The desert, yeah. Therefore, what?
Well, so they said it was given in this desert, so no one can claim that it was in Israel.
Ah, yes, sir. Okay. The parsha begins, and as always, when we begin a parsha, we have to look back to where the previous parsha ended. Now, we know the book of Vayikra ended with a description, these are the mitzvos that God told Moshe. And we ask, what do you mean, these are the mitzvos? We still have two more books to go. These are the mitzvos. So, the Torah over here is telling us that these are the mitzvos that God gave us at Mount Sinai. And God spoke to Moshe in Sinai and told him, count the nation of the Jewish people, count their congregations, count their families. And there is a connection between the concept that we're counting the families of the people of Israel and the fact that God gave us the Torah and these mitzvos. The verse states that the nations, when they saw how much honor God gave us, so the nations wanted honor as well. And God said to them, as the verse states in Tehillim, Havu l'Hashem mishpachot amim. Nations of the world, prove it to me, God says. I want you to show me you were faithful to your wives. I want you to show me your wives were faithful to you. And the nations can't do it. And that's why our parsha stresses Vayitialdu al mishpachotam. The Jewish people, each one could say, this is my father, and this is my mother, I have a direct lineage, these are who my parents are. And that's the connection between the beginning of our parsha and the end of last week's parsha, the end of Vayikra. We merited to get these mitzvos because we were faithful spouses. We're faithful to our husbands. We're faithful to our wives. The verse states in Shir in Song of Songs, the boy says, I love the girl because she is like a garden that is sealed. Gan na'ula chotichala. My sister, the bride, she's gorgeous. Others would want her as well, but she keeps herself like a garden that is locked. No one enters but me. And therefore, achati yonati tamati. She is singular, my beloved dove, my whole one. Shamu ha'umot, the nations heard, and when they saw that, they said, what? The husbands are really faithful in Judaism? The wives are really faithful? They too started praising the Jewish people, as the verse states in Shir HaShirim. Ra'u avanot vayashrua. The other girls, the other nations saw her, and they said, that's amazing. We praise them. And then we have what happened at the end of the book of Bamidbar. The Jews come, they're about to enter the land of Israel, and they start going off with other women. That's what happened when we camped, and that was the advice that Bilaam gave Balak. So the nation started saying, huh, why do they deserve the crown more than us? What pride do they have more than us? Look at what, they're just like us. And then Hashem said, no, I'm going to stand them upright. If I say my foot has faltered, Hashem, your kindness is what supported me. And that's why God sent that plague that killed everyone that had sinned. And that's why there's another count at the end of this book, after the Jewish people have sinned and after there's a plague. So God counts us again to show these are my people. And that's what the verse states, Lo asachen lechol goy. God didn't do this for any other nation. Vayarem ker namo. God uplifted our horn. A king married a wife, and he didn't write her ksuba. And then after a while, he got tired of her, so he divorced her, and he didn't write her again. He married a second wife, and again, he didn't write a marriage contract. And when he got tired of her, he divorced her, and he didn't write her a divorce. And the same thing happened a third time. After a while, he saw a poor girl, a girl who was orphaned from her father, but she was from a good family. And he told his friends, I want to marry that girl. But this one, I want to marry, not like I did the first girl I married. I want to marry her, not like I married all the other girls. She's from a good family. She's modest. She's proper in her actions. She's kosher. Her, I'm going to write a marriage contract to. On which day, on which year, in which week, in which month, how many days into the month, in which town, there, I'm going to write a complete marriage contract, something that's legally binding. So too Hashem created the world. Generations, thousands of people. And God brings a flood and wipes them all out. Thousands of people. And God brings the plagues of the Dora Paloga, the scattering. The people of Sodom destroyed, the Egyptians destroyed, and God doesn't even mention when exactly were they created, when exactly were they destroyed. The Torah doesn't go to detail explaining to us what happened with these people. The pasuk just says, on this day, the heavens opened and waters started pouring down. Which day? The Torah doesn't give us exact information. So too, each one of these peoples were destroyed. When the Jewish people came to the scene, God said to Moshe, I'm not going to be with them like I was with the other ones. They are the sons of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And that's why our parsha begins. Which month? The second month. Which year? Second year from leaving Egypt. What day? First of the month. Where? In the desert of Sinai. Exactly where? By the Ohel Moed. Our parsha is written really out of order. We have in next week's parsha, the verse indicates that next week's parsha happened the month before our parsha. This parsha is in Iyar, and next week's parsha is in Nisan. So we skip back a month. And this is a proof to the concept that we know in Mukdam Muchav HaTorah, that the Torah isn't written in exact chronological order. Sometimes things are written out of order. How often can we apply it as a Machlokas Rambani Ben Ezra? Can we apply it whenever we think is right? Or can we only apply it where our sages taught us to apply it? The Jews are about to enter the land of Israel, or at least so is the godly plan. So God says, take accounting of the soldiers so you know how many people are entering the land. And then God says, but I want the Levites counted separately. What was special about the Levim? What was special about the Levim, what we've seen thus far, is that when all the Jewish people sinned and went with the golden calf, the Levim didn't. And when Moshe came down from the mountain, So he said, Mi Lashem Elai, who's for God come to me? Elohim stepped forward. Everyone else didn't. So God says, you took a step towards me. When Moshe said, who's for God come forward? You stepped forward. I'll bring you even closer. And in our parsha, God brings the Elohim on a separate, they're on a pedestal. They're in a separate camp from the rest of the Jewish people in a separate camp. The Chafetz Chaim, there's a famous story that a Jew once visited his home. I think it was a guy he was trying to get a donation from, or a wealthy Jew who he wanted to give the message to. I don't remember the details of the story. But at some point, Chafetz Chaim said to him, are you a Kohen? So the guy said, no. So Chafetz Chaim said, well, I am. So the man said, yeah. So Chafetz Chaim said, why aren't you a Kohen? So he said, because my father wasn't a Kohen. So Chafetz Chaim said, well, why wasn't your father a Kohen? So he said, because his father wasn't a Kohen. So he said, yeah, okay, let's skip all the generations. Bottom line, why aren't you a Kohen? So the guy says, I don't know. So Chafetz Chaim said, I'll tell you why I'm a Kohen and you're not a Kohen. I'm a Kohen because my great-great-great-great-grandfather was one of those that when Moshe said, who's for God, step forward, he stepped forward. There are times in our lives when the voice is calling, who is for God? Don't miss out. If you miss out, it's for all generations to come. Step forward. Be among those that when the sound is calling, who is for Hashem, come forward. This time, fix what your ancestors messed up. So Chafetz Chaim told this man. What? I don't know. The story comes down, so I assume he gave a donation. It wasn't successful, man. Usually stories don't go down. They don't get passed on. The Torah describes how... the Torah records how the different tribes camped around the Mishkan. And we know each camp had a flag. And we know the flag corresponded to their stone on the breastplate in color. And then it had a shape on it. So Reuven had a red flag. Let's start with Yehuda. Yehuda camps on the east. He's the first in everything. He's the first to go to war when we conquered the land of Israel. He's the first to enter the Yamsuf. And he's the first whenever we travel in the desert. So his flag was blue like the sky with a line on it. Together with him on the east was Yisachar. They had a flag that was like the sea, like the color of the sand, with a sun and a moon on it, because they were experts at figuring out the constellations. And together with them was Zvulun. We know that Zvulun were great merchants, so they have a flag that's the color of the moon, meaning it's like silver color, because they're making a lot of money, with a picture of a ship. On the south, we have Reuven with a red flag with Dudaim, the flowers he brought his mother. Together with him is Shimon, who has a green flag with the city of Shechem on it, and Gad, who has a white and black flag, and on it is a picture of a battalion. On the west, we have Ephraim and Menasheh, the two sons of Yosef, and they have a flag that's the color of a Shoham, dark, dark black. Ephraim has a picture of an ox, and Menasheh of a Re'im, which is some huge animal. They are together with Binyamin. Here we have the three sons of Rachel are on the west, and Binyamin's color is a mixture of all the colors together with a wolf. And now we're up to the north. The last to travel is Dan. Dan has a sapphire color with a snake, together with Asher, who has the color of the light of oil with an olive tree on it, together with Naphtali, that has a red flag like wine, together with a young goat, because they were always quick runners, like Ayah. That's Naphtali's blessing. What's the importance of all this? So the pasuk says that the tribes were established be'otot, with signs. Simple understanding is, yeah, each one had a sign, they had their flag. Each tribe had a different type of talis. You know the stripes we have on talis? So each tribe had a different series of stripes. You could tell what tribe a guy was from the stripes he had on his talis. What signs did they have? When Yaakov told the Jewish people, you take me up to be buried in the land of Canaan, so he told them, this tribe stands here, this tribe stands there around my bed, and he gave them signs how the tribes should be set up, and that's the way the Torah would ultimately tell them to carry him. But there's a deeper meaning. The tribes have different strengths. Yehuda has his strength, Yisachar has his strength, and Zvulun has his strength, and together the three of them represent one strength. There are four different types of strengths. There are four representations of the Shekhinah in the world, and the division of the four sides represents the four strengths of the Jewish people, the four the four representations of the Shekhinah. And those of you who want more depth can look in Rabin Bechaya on the Parsha, and if I'm not mistaken, also the Reeb and Shu'ib and the Ramban. We're skipping forward. We're almost finished with the Parsha. We're up to the third chapter. The Torah tells us these are the sons of Aaron and Moshe, and then it lists Aaron's children. Aaron's children weren't Moshe's children. The Torah here teaches us that one who teaches his friend's children Torah, it's as though he bore them. So sons, if we're learning Torah together, so then if one teaches someone else Torah, it's as though they are his children. That's something to think about. It's something to think about on many fronts. People who can't have children are told that they should at least try to teach other people's children. This also shows us the importance of teaching our children Torah. Now, the main purpose of bringing children to the world is that they should continue the way of the Torah. And if one brings children and they don't continue the way of the Torah, it is unclear whether he's fulfilled through or who, the commandment of procreating. On the other hand, when one teaches Torah, he to an extent is in fulfillment of that commandment. At least he's ensuring that the kids go in the right way. Moshe said, God tells Moshe, go count the Levim and count them from 1 month old up. And Moshe says, what do you mean, 1 month old up? 1 month olds are nursing. I'm not going to enter the tent when the mother's nursing the kids. What am I supposed to do? So God says, I told you to go count. You do your job and I'll do my job. And Moshe comes to the tent, and every time he comes to the tent, God's voice emanates from the tent and tells him how many children are inside. And Moshe didn't have to enter the tent. And this shows us many things. It shows us that Moshe didn't go blindly. Well, Moshe had a question, how does this commandment fit with modesty? Moshe asked, God, what do you want me to do? What's God's response? God's response is, you start. You have to do as much as you can do. And after that, it's my responsibility. In life, we sometimes feel like we're responsible for the outcome. And the Torah, time and again, teaches us we are not responsible for the outcome. We are responsible for the effort the Torah said we are responsible to put into it. We have to do our maximum. After that, what the outcome is going to be, who knows? And this is a very important approach in life. I had a friend who was enlisting in the army, and at the time, there were the Oslo Peace Accords, there were Jewish soldiers going with Palestinian soldiers on guards, and it was clear that one day they would turn around and shoot them in the back, which they did. And I asked him, how can you sleep at night if you're doing this? How can you sleep at night if you're putting yourself into situations of danger? You have family, and how are you whole with this? And his response was this. He said, according to what I understood from my rabbis, I have a halachic responsibility to do this. This was what his rabbis held. So he said, if my responsibility is to do this, then this is what I have to do. Now, what will the outcome be? I don't know what the outcome will be, but I'm not responsible for the outcome. I'm responsible to do as much as the Torah tells me to do. Beyond that, that's God's responsibility. I don't have to be God. And this is a very important approach philosophically. Sometimes people go crazy thinking, well, what will be? We don't know what will be. We have to take the necessary precautions, do the maximum, and then step forward and jump. Not jump off a cliff, but jump forward, move forward in life. Once one knows that he's done the maximum, then he has to move forward. He can't stay in place thinking, well, what will be? And Moshe goes to the tent, and God tells him what the number is. Moshe doesn't actually have to enter the tent. The last thing I think we see here, that I could think we could learn from this, sometimes we think this is pointless. Well, what am I doing this for? A guy is sitting in the middle of a medrash, and suddenly, I don't know, a mitzvah comes his way, and he has to stop his learning and go do that mitzvah. And sometimes a person can look and say, gee, well, why am I doing this? I really would rather be learning Torah. I have a lot to learn. Maybe I should be learning Torah. Let's take a simple example. A guy is learning in the Medrash, and someone walks up to him and says, I really need your advice. Can I talk to you for 5 minutes? I really need to talk to you. So you start talking to the guy, and you see this is going to take 2 hours. It's not 5 minutes, but the guy really needs your help now. So you sit there and you think to yourself, wait a second. I really want to learn Torah. But the Torah tells me that I have to stop my learning Torah in order to do mitzvahs that would not be performed if I don't do them. A mitzvah she'ef shal asosai de'achem. If it's to go help someone else off the bus, other people will help them. I don't have to do that. But if it's a mitzvah that no one else is going to perform, so I have to perform that mitzvah. So now you're sitting in the Beis Medrash and you're saying, yeah, but I'm going to lose 2 hours of learning. And then when the guy comes and taps you on the shoulder tomorrow, you're less apt to answer it. Because you're telling yourself, hey, wait a second, he killed my Seder yesterday. Well, am I going to let him kill my Seder again today? So it's a good question. But if the answer, bottom line, is my mitzvah right now is to talk to him, I do have to stop what I'm doing and talk to him. So then we can't say, is this what God wants me to do? How am I ever going to grow and learn the Torah? We have to say, well, God defined that we have a mitzvah to learn Torah. And God also defined that we sometimes have to stop our mitzvah to learn the Torah to perform other mitzvahs. So it's God's responsibility what the outcome is going to be, how much Torah I'm going to know. If God sends tests my way, I have to do what the guidelines of the Torah are. We have a tradition, by the way, using this example, that if one utilizes his time as best as possible, then God won't send these distractions his way. If God sees that a person stops his learning to go grab a coffee, to make a phone call, to do 100 other things, so when a person tries to focus on his learning, then God will make sure that he's interrupted with mitzvahs. Good interruptions. Bottom line, he'll be interrupted. He won't get his learning done the way he wants. It's up to us. If we take the first steps in the right direction, so God sends us the next steps in the right direction. And if not, so then we still have to stop our learning to perform these mitzvahs, but we have to know there are lesser mitzvahs than learning Torah. Any mitzvah is less than learning Torah. Any mitzvah, even the greatest mitzvah, we say, is less than learning Torah. But we have to do what we have to do. The parasha tells us that when it came time to travel, so Aaron would come and start folding up the Mishkan. And the order of covering was as follows. When they take the Aaron, so they take the kapores, the curtain, and cover the Aaron with the kapores. And above the kapores, they cover it with a hide called tahash. Tahash was a special animal that God made available only in the time of the temple, only in the time of the Mishkan when we were traveling in the desert. It's an animal that had a hide that had many, many colors. And they used its hide. So part of its hide was used to make the ceilings of the Mishkan. And part of it was used for these coverings. And the top cover of the Aron was Tcheles, blue like the sky. Now this is the only vessel that has a top covering that's a blue wool, which doesn't seem to be a logical covering. You're traveling in the desert, you don't want blue wool on top, you want a hide on top, right? I mean, sand, rain, whatever it's going to be, wool isn't what you want on top. You want leather on top that's going to withstand the elements. And that's why every other vessel, the top covering was always the hide of Tahash. Every other vessel, the top covering was Tahash. The Shulchan, for example, the table. So they'd cover it with a blue wool, Tcheles, and on top of it they put the other vessels and cover them with red wool, and on top of all of that they put the hide and then carry it. The menorah they cover with blue wool, and on top of that the hide and carry it. The mizbeach, the gold mizbeach, the small mizbeach, again with blue wool, and then on top of that a hide. The copper mizbeach was a dark red wool, argaman, because on that mizbeach they sprinkle all the blood, and on top of that the hides. We're coming to the end of the parasha. The Torah tells us that Elazar, he was responsible for the taking of the oil, the ketores, and the mincha that was brought every day. So, simple understanding is he was responsible to make sure it was brought. That's the first thing they would need when they'd camp. The Jerusalem Talmud says that he'd carry it. So that means he'd carry 183 log of oil on his back. And 365 money, that's a tremendous weight of ketores, it would have to be a miracle. But there's another version of the Jerusalem Talmud which says, in his right hand he'd carry a flask of oil, so that the second we'd camp, we could use the oil that was necessary for the menorah. In his left hand, he'd have enough ketores to make incense the second we'd camp. And hanging around, hanging on his belt, he'd have the shemen amishcha that was necessary. The Torah gives us a warning at the end of the parasha not to destroy the levim of Kehas. They're dealing with extra holy things. So simple understanding is that the Kohanim have to watch this, that they shouldn't err. But there's an understanding that says, the Torah says if they come too close, they touch what they're not allowed to touch, see what they're not allowed to see, they get kares. They die young. Now, if someone's supposed to get kares and instead they get lashes, so in heavens they say, okay, he got lashes, we won't kill him young. So there's an understanding that says if the kehasim would by mistake see something that was improper or touch something that was improper, if they'd come too close to the Holy of Holies, so even though that was their job, but they were only supposed to come when everything was all covered up, So then they would get lashes instead in order to save them. Now when we give lashes, the Torah says give 40, we really give 39. The idea is it corresponds to the 40 days when a human is created, and the Torah that was given in 40 days. And Adam Arishon, when Adam sinned, so he got 10 curses, his wife got 10 curses, the snake got 10 curses, and the ground got 10 curses, a total of 40. Now we, when we traveled in the desert and we were punished, we also stayed for 40 years. And the number 40 corresponds to these punishments. The Torah says they have to be careful not to see when the Holy of Holies is covered up. That's one understanding. They shouldn't come, they will die if they see, they're not allowed to see the Holy of Holies. There's another understanding that says that God would always reveal himself. He would separate from the cloud and reveal himself in the Holy of Holies. And that is why when the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, would enter on Yom Kippur, he'd have to have a cloud of the Ketores when he enters, so to speak, to cover his eyes, so he wouldn't see clearly God's revelation there. And then it would mean, Lo'evo lirot kevala et the Kodesh, would mean when God reveals himself to the Kodesh, not when we fold up the Kodesh. And that is the end of our parsha. Now let's go over to... So that we'll discuss in Yitzhak Hashem when we get to that parsha. Our sages derived that. I would just like to add one word on our Haftarah. Our Haftarah is from the prophet Hosea. It is worth reading. The prophet Hosea, we have on tradition that he told God, they're sinning. God said they're sinning, so Hosea said, okay, so take another nation. Fine, they're sinning, so enough. How much do you have to put up with them? And then God said, okay, there's a prostitute in town named Gomer Bas Divlaim. Everyone frequents her. I want you to marry her. So Hosea is told to marry her and then have children and name those children names that correspond to the Jewish people. And afterwards, God says, divorce her. You don't even know if those kids were your kids. Do you want to divorce her? No, you're attached to her. You're attached to the kids. Even though you knew she was unfaithful all the time. And here there's a discussion. There are different opinions among our sages whether Hosea ever really married her or this is all in the form of prophecy. God told him, in your vision, marry her. And in his vision, he married her and had these children and named them these names. But it never really happened in practice. And then Hosea realized, hey, God doesn't like when his prophets speak badly about the Jewish people. So Hosea felt bad, and then he started speaking positively and praying for the Jewish people. And that's when God gave him the prophecy where our Haftarah begins, and the prophecy of how good it will be for the Jewish people in the time to come. This is a product of Hosea's prayers. Now let's switch over to Megillas Rus.